Name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So, any questions from the passage that we discussed last week? We talked about the concept of Christ as the image and the firstborn, right? So, we said that he is the icon, he is the archetype, the one who represents what humanity ought to look like, what Adam was created to look like in regards to his whole life, his actions and everything, what he failed to do, Christ accomplished, and that's why we call Christ as the second Adam. Okay, so he is the image, and just as he is the image and the manifestation of God, we also ought to be the image in the exact same way, and we ought to manifest everything that God is through our actions, that we may be like a walking image of God, that we are created to be Christ. Okay? And then everything that we spoke about regarding to Christ as the firstborn basically reveals his Godhead. It reveals that everything that belongs to God belongs to him. He's the firstborn. He's the one that, by his nature, inherits everything that belongs to God.
He's a descendant. But
by his nature, he receives all that belongs to God and he transmits that to us. Right? So, he's the firstborn over all creation. That means he is preeminent, like the prototokos. We talked about what that really means. And that he is the firstborn from among the dead. That means he is the preeminent one, the one that who raised humanity from among the dead. Right. So, I don't want to go back and say much more if you guys don't have any questions. So, we'll move right along. Okay, so that verse that we really meditated on was verse 15. We're going to read the next few verses one more time, and then we're really, really, really going to dig into a couple of words that St. Paul uses in this passage because of their significance. We'll spend as much time as we need to meditating on a couple of words here, so just to give you a fair warning that we're really going to dig into some key concepts here. So it might seem like we're stressing a couple of things here without really moving along, but it's important. Okay, so let's read once again from 15 to 20, and then we'll dive right in. Who can read that for us?
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
Amen. So, we read this a couple of times last week as well, so we won't spend any time reading it again. But I want you to actually pick up on a couple of, I guess they're called prepositional phrases. I'm not a grammar expert. There are a couple of prepositional phrases that St. Paul uses here that are really important for us to focus on. Okay, so what are those prepositional phrases that he keeps using here. You guys notice at all?
18.
In 18. So 18, he says, he's the head of the body, the church, he's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So, not exactly there. But he says throughout this passage, through him, for him, in him, by him, right? Do you notice these phrases recurring yeah. throughout this passage? Yeah? Okay. So he says, in him all things consist. Okay? St. John Chrysostom says, all things, he says, have been created through him and to him. Indeed, in him is through him. For having said in him, Paul added through him. But what does this to him mean? It's this. The subsistence of all things depends on him. Okay, so I don't want you to get caught up in the difference in the prepositional phrases. Actually, St. Basil has a book on the Holy Spirit, and literally, like 75% of the book in the beginning, like you're reading from page to page to page to page, and you're waiting to get to the part where he's actually going to talk about the Holy Spirit, but the whole time is literally talking about prepositional phrases. And he's talking about the distinction between in him, by him, through him, for him, and then at the end of 100 pages, he basically says, they're basically like interchangeable and they kind of imply the same thing, alright? So that'll save you a whole lot of reading if you just got the synopsis of what he's really trying to say. Now, in here, he says, in him all things consist. Okay, so this refers to all creation. Like when he says, in him all things consist, he literally means all things. All things. Every single thing that you can possibly think of. Not just humanity, but all creation.
Universe.
The universe, everything. The galaxies, the stars, the plants, the seas, all the birds of the air, the reptiles, every creature derives its existence from him. Every living being depends on him. And apart from him, cannot possibly exist. Why? Why is this like a central doctrine in our Orthodox theology that apart from him, no possible creature can exist?
He is the creator of all.
Okay, that's true.
He is life.
He is life. He is love. He is the source of life. So apart of him, no life can possibly exist. Apart from him, it's basically like an iPhone that's detached from the charger. Okay? And it's dead. It's just a matter of time. Because the source of life, if you can put it that way, for this object comes from that electricity or whatever it needs to be charged, right? Every possible thing in this world exists in that way. Okay, now I do want to meditate on a couple of phrases here that do have a distinction, okay? Generally speaking, there isn't much of a distinction between these phrases, but there's a difference between two specific phrases here. And these phrases are through him and in him. Okay, so these are the two phrases that we want to meditate on. Through him and in him. What's the difference between these two? I'm not asking you whether there's a difference. I'm telling you there is a difference. So, Now that you know, now you know that there's a difference, what is the difference exactly?
In him is a state. He's a state of being.
Okay. And through him?
I almost think like inspired by, maybe?
Almost. Okay. Take a look at what St. Athanasius says, and I have to warn you, this is a little heavy, but like I said, we're really digging in to a few phrases this week, okay?
Yes, please.
So, just be attentive as much as possible, and you'll realize that there is something beautiful that's hidden between the distinction in these two phrases. So, this is what St. Athanasius said. Since all things were delivered to him, and he is made man, straight away all things were set aright and perfected. Given in order that just as all things were made by him, so in him all things might be renewed. Okay, so all things are made by him, right? Because God the Father creates through what? Through his Son, right? He speaks into existence. He says, let there be that. Let there be light. Let there be the birth of it. So he creates by his word. Okay, so creation, existence comes into being by him. Okay, so that's something to really keep in mind. He continues to say...
What verse is it?
We are
Colossians 15.
In the section of 15 to 20. So we're meditating on those phrases that he uses throughout that little section because he constantly uses phrases like by him, through him, in him. So we want to just meditate on the distinction in these phrases. So we're still... Chapter 1, section 15 to 20. So he continues and says, for it was fitting that while through him all things came into being at the beginning, in him, note the change of phrase, all things should be set right. Okay, so because creation wasn't made in him, it was made through him, right? Now he talks about creation renewed, and creation now perfected in him. Alright? For at the beginning they came into being through him, but afterwards, all having fallen, the word has been made flesh and put it on in order that in him all should be set right. Suffering himself, he gave us rest. Hungering himself, he nourished us. And going down into Hades, he brought us back thence. At the restoration, it was fitting that all things should be delivered to him in order that he might be made man and all things be renewed in him. For man, being in him, was revived. Okay. Or in other translations, that Greek word here is like restored or transformed. Okay, brought back to life. But that was only made possible in as much as that which was dead was united to him so that in his death he may resurrect our humanity and give us life.
Reconcile. Okay?
That's exactly what's going to come next right here is this concept of reconciliation.
Yeah.
That's a very good pickup, Jacob. So, we see here all creation comes into existence through him, but apart from being united to him, there's no restoration. Apart from being united, and if we are not in him, how are we now restored? How are we now revived? Because it's only in Christ that all that is dead is revived. If I am not united to Christ, how is the old man put to death and the new man brought to life? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So, what does it mean to say, and we mentioned this here, that in him all the fullness should dwell? The fullness of what?
Godhead. God.
Okay, the fullness of the Godhead? In one verse, that's exactly what he means. And that's in... I think verse... He literally says the fullness of the God. I think it comes a little bit later. That's in verse 9 of chapter 2. Okay? But right now, he's actually emphasizing something a little bit different. Okay?
When God says all things, or when Christ says all things, their interpretation of all things is greater than we could ever know.
Okay.
But as in the flesh, all things is only in this worldly way. Unless we start understanding why Christ is here.
Okay.
And what we have to follow and what we have to learn. So it's going to take us a while to know what all things are.
Okay. So let's actually answer this, and like just to add on to what Stephen is saying, let's look at the very next phrase. Okay? He later says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Right? So here now is going to come into the equation, this concept of reconciliation. This is what Jacob was alluding to a little bit earlier. But only what is in him can be reconciled
to him,
or revived. Okay? So, what has to be in him?
Us.
Us. It's exactly what it is. So, when he says, in him, all the fullness should dwell. The fullness of what?
Humanity.
Humanity. Okay. So, look what Saint Cyril of Alexandria says. Again, you have to forgive me. There's going to be some heavy quotes, a little lengthy today, but it's really important to look at what the early church fathers say about this. So, Saint Cyril says, nevertheless, the assertion that the Word dwelt in us is a useful one because it also reveals to us a very deep mystery. For we were all in Christ. We were all in Christ. The common element of humanity is summed up in his person, which is also why he is also called the last Adam. He enriched our common nature with everything conducive to joy and glory, just as the first Adam impoverished it with everything bringing corruption and gloom. This is precisely why the Word dwelt in all of us by dwelling in a single human being, so that through the one being who was designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, the whole humanity might be raised up to his status. Okay, so he said, by dwelling in one single human being, he dwells in what? All humanity. He didn't just unite himself to a single body. A lot of times we look at Christ dwelling in a single body and we say, this is Jesus, this is the human being. But what we fail to see, because this is a mystery, what we fail to see is all humanity dwells in that body, and the sins of the world is carried in the shoulders of that single person. Okay? So he continues to say, so that the verse, I said you're all gods and all of you are sons of the Most High, might, through applying to one of us, come to apply to us all. Okay, so applies to him, applies to what?
All.
To us all. Therefore, in Christ, this phrase, in Christ, that which is enslaved is liberated in the real sense and ascends to a mystical union with him who put on the form of a servant while in us. It's liberated by an imitation of the human union with the one through our kinship according to the flesh. Alright, so, like I said, it's a mouthful, it's a little dense, but what's the essence of what St. Cyril is saying here? What's the essence of what he's saying? He basically summed it up in four words.
Anything that's kind of, anything that's enslaved or dead in Christ that's made alive because he came and united humanity to himself in the one person.
Perfect. Okay? Only that which was in him could have benefited from what he did. Because if it's not united to him, then what he did has no relevance to it. Right? If I'm not a part of Christ, then what he did has nothing to do with me.
Wow.
Does that make sense? So when he says here, in him all the fullness should dwell, it's the fullness of humanity. Because only if the fullness of humanity dwells in him, then the fullness of humanity reaps the benefits of that which he did. Okay, right now, St. Paul is really stressing this concept of Christ as the Savior, Christ as
life giver.
The
life
God
giver.
Himself who restored humanity.
Yeah.
He is the ultimate authority, right? He is the center. And for him to really stress that, he's saying that only in him could salvation have come. And if it wasn't united, if he didn't assume humanity, then humanity didn't benefit. Remember the famous words of St. Gregory the theologian, St. Gregory of Nazianzus? What does he say? That which is not assumed is?
Not.
Is not saved. If he didn't assume humanity, he didn't save humanity.
Yeah.
Right? Even whenever Apollinarius came and said that, you know, Christ didn't assume a real rational mind, he didn't have a real human mind, what did he say? How did he respond to that?
You just got to believe.
No, it wasn't just about believing. He said that
no,
if
we have
Christ...
to believe. We don't understand what he... What...
No, it's actually very simple. If he didn't assume a real rational human mind, then he didn't save our mind.
No.
Right? Then the corruption in my mind isn't restored. Right? If he didn't assume a real human will, then the deviated will of humanity isn't realigned back to the will of God.
Uh-oh.
Everything that was corrupted in man was assumed by Christ. And the fullness of humanity is united to him so that the fullness of humanity can reap the benefits of what he did. Otherwise, whatever Christ did is just a historical event that's isolated off on its own.
Right.
And has nothing to do with me.
Right.
Okay? So, St. Paul wants to stress here that the fullness of humanity dwells in him. So he says, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Okay? St. Gregory says the most beautiful quote about this. He bears the whole of me along with all that is mine in himself.
Right.
And it's not even a matter of Christ assuming the fullness of humanity, but for St. Gregory and even for St. Paul, he talks about this throughout all his epistles, that it becomes personal. That I am in Christ. He bears the whole of me. St. Paul says, he's the one who died for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live.
Yeah.
But he lives in me. And he died for me, and I count all things that I've lost as rubbish for him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So, this concept, it becomes like the fuel for my intimacy with Christ. Because if I don't really take this to heart, then Christ becomes someone quite distant.
Yep.
But if this is really a reality, he becomes so close. Mm-hmm. He becomes someone so intimate. Someone that has brought my life into his. And that makes that relationship so much more real and intimate.
Yeah. It's, I think St. Paul is trying to teach us by saying, it's not just standing distance from the Lord, and worship him. We must enter him. We must be in him. It's, you know, it's standing 10 feet away and worshiping him, telling how much we love him, but not entering him, it's useless.
So, what does it mean now? He mentions this word to reconcile all things to himself. What does that really mean? I want to dig deeper into this word. Okay. What does it mean to reconcile all things to himself?
All your doubts.
All your doubts.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because you are trapped by that, by areas of a lack of faith, and sometimes you may go to those who try to explain it, but it's not enough. So you need to be reconciled by Christ.
Okay. Very good.
Clear than mine.
Very good. So to reconcile those doubts, basically to bring those doubts now to a position of faith and...
At his feet.
And, okay, very good. Very good. What else?
I think it said that not rationalize, but reconcile.
Okay. So not just to rationalize and
forget
to think...
It. You'll never get there.
To think, good, good, good. So as long as you're just trying to rationalize, you will never have real faith. You will doubt because you're not taking that leap of faith. Because faith isn't just an intellectual process. Very good. What else?
Can you? I got a question. I don't quite understand. Faith is an intellectual process.
Faith is not.
It's not. Oh, I thought you said it was.
Is
it? Oh, okay. That's why I questioned. Yes. Okay.
So close.
We can actually say that faith doctrinally begins intellectually.
Yeah.
Because our faith isn't founded on something hypothetical. Like God gave us a mind for us to look at Christ as a historical figure, to look at whether the Bible is actually real and authentic and credible. But once we
through the gift of knowledge, you can understand.
Exactly. But then it takes a leap of faith within the heart to have spiritual faith. Okay, what else? What does it mean to reconcile all things to himself? Okay, so the Greek word here is apokatalasso. And I think for the remainder of our time together tonight, we're basically going to dig deeper and deeper and deeper into this word and this concept of reconciliation. All right, so let's break up this word, apokatalasso. Let's break up what each segment of this word really means. And I think once we do that, the concept of reconciliation will really come to life in our eyes, and it will definitely increase our appreciation for what God has done in reconciling us to himself through his Christ. So, the word apo means from. Okay, that's a simple word. Kata is according to. Or, like, you know, sometimes we say kata yonin, and whenever we're reading the gospel, like according to St. John, or kata lukan, like according to St. Luke. It could also mean down to an exact point, okay? So, according to something, we're bringing it down to the exact point which it's all about. And then, alasso is to change. Okay, alasso is to change. Now, in the Greek interlinear of the Strong Dictionary, it says, the definition of this word is properly, decisively change. Okay, as when two parties reconcile when coming, or changing, to the same position. Okay? So there's a transition, a change, from one thing or one place to another, or from one condition to another. Okay? So when we say apokatalasso, it's literally taking something from one place or condition and bringing it to another place or condition.
State.
That object is actually transformed. It's changed. It's changed because now it's transplaced. It's placed from one location to another location.
It's a transformation of the heart.
But it happens through actually moving you. It's actually relocating you. So if you're like sitting or standing outside, it's dark out, there might not be a whole lot of lights outside. And if I bring you inside here, where the room is lit, and now you can see. Why? Just because I moved you. Right? Just because I took you from one place to another. So here is this concept of actually being changed by relocating you from one place to another. Okay, look at how this word is defined in another Greek translation. So it says, this word, apokatalos, originally was used for the exchange of coins. Okay, it was originally used for the exchange of coins. And it's translated as properly to change, exchange, especially like for money. So hence the person to change from enmity to friendship or to reconcile. Alright, so it almost like implies a conversion. Right, so if I want to purchase something during this time, there wasn't necessarily like the sort of currency that we would have today. There was typically like a barter system, like I would give you a few coins for your chicken, or if I didn't have any coins, I would give you my hammer for your chicken, okay? So there was a barter system. I give you something for whatever you have, okay? So this exchange in coins actually would happen in currency as well, okay? So there's literally a transformation in the type of coin that you would have if you exchange it for a different coin, right? So here, this reconciliation would happen because now that which did not belong to me is now mine because I purchased it, right? Especially whenever this example is applied to money, you know, there's always this concept of purchasing, right? Whenever you think of Christ as the ransom, right, the Greek is litron. And litron is literally like the price or the exchange for something else. Okay, so he would basically be the currency to purchase something else. Right? So the ransom is what was used to purchase something else. Mm-hmm. So Christ, having reconciled us, becomes the one who exchanges us.
Yep.
Okay, hang on 1 second, Jake. I want to continue to build on this. And then we'll put it all together. Okay, all right. There's another connection that I want to mention here in understanding this word of reconciliation, because it's intimately connected to this concept of peace. Okay? It's intimately connected to this concept of peace, and almost always, where St. Paul would talk about reconciliation, he would talk about peace. Something that was like an outcast, something that was in darkness, something that was far, is brought near, is brought to light. You know, it's brought from a condition of enmity to a condition of friendship. And then it's brought to harmony, it's brought to peace, because this exchange happens. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, let me mention to you what he says in Ephesians 2, 13 to 18. So I'm going to reference Ephesians 2, 13 to 18. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Mm. He himself is our peace, who has made both one. Okay, and both here, if you look at what he's saying in context, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. So he's made both nations the people of God and the outcasts. He has made them both one. Right? That is, he has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity.
Mm-hmm.
So how is this middle wall broken down? In his flesh.
Yeah.
Okay? Again, in his flesh. So everything had to have been united in him, because in him all things are brought together and made one.
Right.
That makes sense. There's something very profound here. That all things are brought together, are exchanged, are brought from darkness to light, are brought from enmity to friendship, are brought from being afar off to being near. Everything that was in division is now united. Even the Jews and the Gentiles are made to be one. Why? Because they are united to Him. So everything is united to Him. Everything is made one in Him. Okay, so he continues to say, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two. Okay, so now there isn't two. There isn't a division. There's one. Thus making peace. Okay, so think of this concept of peace. Think of this concept of harmony. And here's what I really want to stress now. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity.
Mm-hmm.
And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near, for through Him we both have access to one Spirit of the Father. I want you to think of this concept in this way. Imagine that you're driving somewhere trying to find somebody, and both of you are a little lost. Okay, you're in a new place and you're a little lost. Instead of trying to find each other because you don't have a distinct location, you're kind of just driving around aimlessly, what those two people will almost always do, they'll say, oh, here's a place that I know of that's nearby, meet me there. Right? And by those two people agreeing to meet at a specific place, they will find each other. They'll be united. Because they're both lost. But they come to find unity by meeting in a common place, by meeting in the place that they have both identified. In Christ is the common place. Okay? In Christ is humanity. In Christ is peace. In Christ is joy. In Christ is comfort. In Christ there is victory over death. In Christ there is hope. Everything is in Christ. So when I'm lost, I say, I can't help you by bringing you to myself. I'll meet you where? At Christ. I'll meet you at church. I'll meet you at the altar. I'll meet you at Christ. Christ is where we'll actually have a common mindset. Because I have an opinion, I have a style of doing things. You might have your own opinion and style of doing things. But you know what? We're not going to be reconciled and talk about whose approach is better or whatever until we say, Christ is the answer. I'll meet you there.
Mm.
I was just talking to a couple last week, and I spent almost 4.5-5 hours just talking to them. Because the guy wants to do his thing one way, the girl wants to do her thing one way. And neither of them are going to agree. I'm telling them, but look, you both need to meet at common grounds. And guess where they ought to meet? At Christ. Say, meet at the place of forgiveness. Meet at the place of prayer. Meet at the place of commitment and faithfulness and honesty to one another. Because unless we meet there, there is no peace. Unless we meet there, there is no harmony. Look at what Father Matthew the Poor says. So in our name, flesh and blood, He established the covenant of eternal reconciliation with the Father. Having borne our sins in His flesh on the cross, He accepted the curse willingly, with the bitterness of agony choking Him as He hung on the cross. So much that this quiet and gentle man, whom nobody had ever heard raise his voice in the streets, cried out on the cross from the depth of humiliation and disgrace, for the sense of shame filled him and broke his heart. He questioned the Father for making him undergo such a harsh ordeal and for making him drink such bitter gall. He cried out in a loud voice, ignoring how horrified the angels must have felt and how Satan was gloating, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, this is our mediator who accepted the curse and the death sentence from God the Father. So he continues to say, the very purpose that he has done this, the very purpose of our reconciliation. So when we meet at Christ, this common ground, the purpose is not even to end here, but he wanted to elevate us to who?
God.
The Father, right? So there's nothing, in a sense, selfish about Christ. And this is the beauty that we find in every person in the Trinity. I was just actually talking to Jack about this a few times for the last few days, that we were meditating on the beauty of this concept, how profound it is to see that the Son is always pointing to the Father, and the Spirit is always pointing to Christ. Right. And in every person of the Trinity, there is this profound divine humility. And when Christ wants to reconcile us, it's not just for a selfish purpose, but it's for Him to elevate us to the Father. Okay? So He says, the Father blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and accordingly chose us in Christ since the beginning to reach in the future or at the end of our creation the stature of the fullness of Christ, which means the stature of His only Son. As St. Paul the Apostle says somewhere else in the same epistle, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The result is that our new creation will reach the stature of the fullness of Christ, meaning that we'll have priority and preeminence when we stand in the Father's presence. Inasmuch as we are united in Christ, the Father delights in us. Okay? And as much as we are united to Christ, we are brought to the Father. Right? If you look at John 17, the prayer that Christ prayed at Gethsemane,
I was just going to ask you about when He said, take this cup from me. What? How dare you read my mind in front of everybody? But when He said, what is that cup? Because He knew of what His purpose was in Colossians, right? It's telling us. You're spelling it out very precisely. But it's the fear. What fear came over Him at that point in time?
Well,
His humanity.
In His humanity, He had this this level of stress that he struggled with, and he ultimately submitted that to the Father. And in all of His effort, He offered His life on the cross for us in order to break down this wall of enmity. Everything that He did, everything, was to be a bridge. Was to say, here, through me, you can come to the Father. Through my death, through my life, inasmuch as you inherit what I can give you, inasmuch as you take what is mine, you will be a son of the Father.
So when all the apostles were asleep, when He went and none would go with Him, did in that prayer, was He going to pray that prayer in front of them? Was He going to show
I mean, it was recorded. For it to have been recorded, it had to have been witnessed.
Yes.
But He says that they may be one in us, just as I am one in you. So that's profound. He's praying for us to have the same union with the Father.
Reconcile.
as he himself has by nature. That's beyond anything my mind can fathom. We're talking about the same union that the Son has with the Father, the same union of equality and authority, for him to have the same will, for him to have the very same nature by essence he prays for us to have by grace.
And did they all understand that?
No.
Well, in time, yeah. Maybe not at the moment.
Yeah.
But ultimately, that's what his life was all about.
Yeah.
Right? So, he continues to talk about this concept of, and he says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So, you kind of get a sense of how that would please the Father, right? Why does that please the Father? Because all creation is brought to him. Because in as much as all humanity dwells in him, all humanity is reconciled back to the Father. It kind of puts a smile on the Father's face. Does that make sense? Yes, sir.
I want to paint a picture and see if you agree with that.
Okay.
In the beginning, Adam and Eve were in the garden with God. They were in God, with God, for God, to God. They're just there. They were like that together.
Right. So the in God is not yet actually.
Okay.
Because remember, we just spoke about this distinction, right? That in the incarnation, we are united to be in God.
Right.
But the incarnation was not yet.
Yeah, I'm just traveling through this circle. We were with God.
Yeah.
God gave Adam and Eve a free will.
Yes.
I'm giving you permission to decide. They decided wrong.
Okay.
They separated themselves from God, and they started living according to their will.
Okay.
Jesus comes and says, as long as you're in your will, you are separated from God. Your will has to be me.
Sure.
That's it.
Yes, and that's what we see in Christ. That
that's
he,
it. You got to give your will. You don't give your will, you don't have it.
He unites our will back to the Father. Now, I want to just get into these next two verses, and then I'll give you a chance to ask any questions about everything that we spoke about. So let's read just 21 and 22. 21 and 22. Who can read that for us?
I can.
Yeah, go for it.
And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight.
Okay, very good. Just take a moment to read that silently to yourself one more time, and then we'll meditate on it. So, I hope that now things are starting to make a little bit more sense, but this little part still begs the question, how is it that he makes us blameless? Right? Because he says, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Right? So, how is it that you are blameless, holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight?
You're through the blood on the cross.
Through the blood on the cross. Perfect. Now, if I look at that, through the blood on the cross, I could say, well, I mean, that's what Christ did.
Right. That's right.
He's holy, he's blameless, right? He's perfect. Well, I mean, what's that have to do with me?
Right.
How am I holy and blameless in his sight.
If you accept the gift. More than that.
Add to it. Add to it. Because accepting is one thing, which is absolutely necessary.
And using the gift.
Accepting, using, but before I can even have access to the opportunity to accept it and use it, something has to have happened. Something had to have happened.
Yeah.
We talked about this concept of reconciliation could have only been possible by what?
Being in Him.
Being in Him. Okay.
And the conversion.
Exactly. So if I'm in Him, I am converted. If I'm in Him, that then all that He did is translated to me.
Right.
So in a mystical way, in as much as He is blameless, I participate in how He is blameless.
Yeah.
In as much as He is purity, if I'm in Him, I participate in that purity. In as much as He is pure, I participate in that purity. Why? Because I am united to Him. I am linked to Him.
I'm right.
If you're carrying a backpack on your shoulders and you're traveling, wherever you go, that backpack goes. It's really that simple. Wherever Christ goes, humanity goes, I go. If He's born, I'm born. If He's dead, I'm dead. If He's raised, I'm raised. If He is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is seated with Him?
We are.
We are. So if He is made blameless through, not by some sort of process that He had to earn, because He is already perfect, but if He is the holy, blameless one, who is now inheriting that very same holiness and blameless
purity?
We are. Look what St. Gregory of Nyssa
says. Abuna Joseph?
Hang on, Jacob. So, he says, this is the purpose for us of God, who for us was made man and became poor, to raise our flesh and recover His image and remodel man.
Wow.
Remodel. There's even the sense of, like, now man is like rewired because man is in Christ. Okay, continues to say, that we might all be made one in Christ, who was perfectly made in all of us, all that He Himself is. That we might no longer be made, be male or female, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but might bear in ourselves only the stamp of God, by whom and for whom we were made, and have so far received our form and model from Him that we're recognized in it alone. Okay? How beautiful is that?
Mm. So, as we go through our days, in these times, not those times, as we have all the technology, all the toys, all the things, we still have to, in more faith, apply all of that through everything we do.
Yes.
You know, I can pass by, you know, all the marketing, all this, the things that, you know, want our money, want our time, want our work, and at times make us forget those things that we are coming to here for, to remind us.
Yes.
So, it's the struggle is our own, and each one is different.
Yes.
But we need to really, every morning and every night, before the day begins. Yes.
Accept it, apply it, strive towards it. And that is what completes the equation, is our cooperation, our synergy with God. And we have to really look at that as a product of grace. Our capability of cooperating with God is only made possible in as much as we were rewired, in as much as we were remodeled, in as much as we were equipped with the ability to walk towards Him. Because prior to our union with Him, prior to His death and His resurrection, we were incapable of living righteously, right? That wall, that barrier, was there. No matter what we did, we couldn't live righteously. No matter how much we tried and struggled, every righteous man died and went where?
Downstairs.
To Hades. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, were all waiting in Hades. Why? Because access to the Father was not yet granted. Does that make sense?
Abuna Joseph?
Look at what St. Cyril says. I'm going to just wrap up with this final phrase and then I'll give you an opportunity to ask some questions.
All right.
It says, consider the fact that the only begotten spoke these words only when he had become man and in so far as he was one of us and spoke on our behalf. It was just as though he had said, the first man sinned by falling into obedience. He paid no attention to the command which had been given. But you have abolished me, you have established me as a second beginning for those on earth. He's now basically like speaking in the words of Christ, what Christ would be saying at this point, right? He says, first man sinned and fell, and now you have established me as a second beginning for those on earth. And I have been named a second Adam. Okay, pay attention to these words, and I italicize them for you. In me, you see human nature purified, established sinless, holy, and pure. From now on, bestow the good things of your mercy. Loose despair, rebuke corruption, and put an end to the effects of your wrath. I have conquered even Satan, the ancient ruler, for he found in me absolutely nothing of his own.
Mm-hmm.
How beautiful is that?
Yeah, beautiful.
So, this concept of reconciliation, this concept of access to the Father, is really a matter of the incarnation, right? It's a matter of our union with Christ. It's a matter of our participation in all that He has done. You got to look at humanity integrated into the life of Christ, so that whatever He does is translated to humanity, right? That's what St. Paul says, we are seated with Him at the right hand of the Father. How so?
Really?
Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and we are one with Him.
I make all things new.
Exactly. Yeah. Okay. Any questions or comments? Yes.
I'm going to just want you to explain that being in Christ is not simply as metaphor of a Trojan horse, to where we enter the horse and we enter the gate of the city because we're in the Trojan horse. It's not just being in Him. We have to be transformed and be part of it, not just being in Him to transfer to heaven, like right. A Trojan horse. He's not a Trojan horse.
Right. No, we're not, we didn't get in, really get into the part of our participation, right? What we're talking about...
Our participation is surrendered.
Yes, that's true.
And willing to change.
Yes, that's true, Jacob. But what we want to stress now is the role that Christ had in our transformation, right? What we're talking about now is Christology, is soteriology,
okay. Right?
Who Christ is and how He saved us.
Right.
This is exactly what St. Paul wants to stress throughout the whole epistle. That Christ is all in all. Christ is the center. Christ is everything. Because without Him, no matter what we do, we have nothing. Okay? Any other questions?
So, what makes us... How can you help us? How you can help us, give us a roadmap into entering Christ and being part of Christ? What is a roadmap to that?
He'll talk about our role in accepting us all, but at first, it's doctrinal. It's doctrinal. Before we even talk about spirituality and faith, it's accepting what Christ has done. Okay, then we build on that. Because if I don't even believe that He did this, no matter what I do, I'm going to think that I have to earn something, or I have to think that I got to, you know, work out something in a different way or whatever. But now what we want to stress is the concept of Christ renewing humanity by uniting us in Himself and reconciling us to the Father. Okay? And glory be to God for amen. Let's thank you.